commencing at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Then God does give instructions. Verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now that's all we want to read tonight from the scripture. As most of you know, we've already considered some of these earlier commandments, really the first four, and have already made quite a number of general remarks about the Ten Commandments as a whole last week, and I'm not going to repeat any of those tonight. Just to get broken in here at the fifth commandment, I'll make one or two remarks and then we get started and go through them in order. You might notice that when God begins to speak, the very first word that he spoke in the ears and the hearing of the children of Israel was the word I. I am. The very last word of the Ten Commandments in our English Bible and in the original Bible is the word neighbor. Anything that is thy neighbor. Those two words, the one right at the beginning and the one at the end, they give us a key to the commandments that lie in between. The first thing that God wanted to impress upon the children of Israel was just something about his own identity. He said, it's me. I'm the God that removed from your wrists and from your ankles the shackles of Egypt, and I have brought you out to marvelous liberty. And he said, because I redeemed you, this is how I want you to live. I. He said, I want you to honor me with your worship. That's Commandments 1 and 2. We did that last week. He said, I want you to honor me in your words. Don't be taking my name in vain. He said, thirdly, I want you to honor me in your work. Work 6 days and keep the seventh, the Sabbath. Then when he had regulated the relationship with himself, he turns in the other part and he gives them certain regulations governing the relationship with the neighbor. I think that order in itself is important because we know in a very general sense throughout the Bible, whenever men are right with God, they are usually right with their fellows. When things are proper on the vertical, they very gently fall into place on the horizontal. You remember in Romans chapter 1 when the apostle began to speak about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not unrighteousness and ungodliness. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's verse 18 of that chapter. And then when you go down the rest of the chapter, first of all, he gives us an insight into human ungodliness. that they turned away from God. And when you get to the end of that chapter, we get an insight into human unrighteousness. They didn't know how to behave with each other. And we just got the very same order in these commandments. We go back now to the fifth one, through unto the tenth. I think last week we maybe put some degree of emphasis upon the idea of principle, various principles. And I want tonight to look at the principles that come into these commandments. Having shown true love to God, we now show love to the neighbour, because the law was given on the principle of love, and it was given for the preservation of liberty. And in connection with the neighbour, I want to draw our attention to the word values. There are some values. First of all, we want to think about the value of family. Honour thy father and thy mother. Then secondly, we want to think for a moment or two about the value of life. Thou shalt not kill. After that, we think about the value of purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Then we think about the value of property. Thou shalt not steal. Then the value of truth. Not bear false witness. And last, but by no means least, the value of contentment. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbour. Now I would think, I didn't get time to read it in detail, I looked at it just in our brother's house for a couple of minutes, but I would think if you were to take tonight the telegraph, and if not tonight, maybe two or three nights, and just turn over a page or two, you would soon discover that those six things that I have mentioned, they have just been lost in the present family. You hardly get through a page or two until you read about some sordid kind of child abuse or something like that. Life. Not too many pages. Truth. Somebody up for defraud or something. Contentment. Property. Somebody thieving. Purity. We'd hardly even need to go any further. So we'll come back to the blueprint tonight. We dare not take our standards by any means from contemporary society. We'll turn back the pages a few hundred years and we'll take a fresh look at God's manual of morality for man. God's manual of morality for men. And wherever men have seen fit to close the manual, they have flown in the face of God and they have soon come to grief and come to disaster. The first thing then is the value of family. We think about obedience to parents. I'm not too sure, I've already classified this by our reading and by the remarks that I've made, in the section that deals with our duty to the neighbour. It's hard to know just whether to put it into that class or not. I waver about. I'm not sure whether we could put this into the first section. I think maybe the position of the commandment just sits in between the part that deals with God, the four commandments, and between the remaining commandments that deal with killing and stealing and the society at large. Because as far as parents are concerned, every newborn child is just a gift from God. And it's in the home. The man comes from God. And it's in the home that the man gets training that enables him to go out into society when he grows to maturity. So this one just comes nearly in between. We'll not talk any more about the position of it. I could say other things about that. It's broken into two. We've first of all got a precept, then we've got a promise. The precept, honour thy father and mother. The promise that thy days may belong upon the land, and so on. I thought maybe that we would just spend a moment or two asking ourselves, why do we honour parents? Or why should we honour them? I think the answer that would very quickly come to mind is that we honour them just because of their devotion to us. Maybe before I go any further, I should say that I'm thinking mainly there are good parents. I'm not doubting that, but I'm thinking mainly of Christian parents. The kind of home that's envisaged in this commandment is a father and mother who have already obeyed the first four. A father and mother that worship God. A father and mother that don't take the Lord's name in vain. A father and mother that remember the Sabbath day and honour God in everything. That kind of a father and mother, God says to the Jewish child, he says, now you honour parents like that within the confines of their obedience to me. So we'll just transfer it, and I think of Christian parents, and that refers to quite a number in the meeting tonight. I know there's a general application, and that's very good. We honour them because of the devotion that they show. You know, they took a lot of time and a lot of trouble. They listened to us crying and gurning. That's a dictionary word. And they fed us when we hardly knew that we needed food. And they clothed us when we knew nothing about clothes. And they held us up and taught us how to walk. And we have to remember them just because they took endless bother. You know, you were just a bundle of trouble at one time. And I was just the same. And I hope that every child, every young person belonging to my generation, I hope that you know what it is to honour your father and your mother. I might have said from this platform before, but I said, I've absolutely no time for a man that despises his mother. You see, there's a little difficulty here. It's maybe ratifying itself. It's one that has developed over the last 25 years, say. With the advancing age in which we live, affluence and so on, it's just possible that there are some here, and you'll handle more money than your father ever handled. And maybe you live in a bigger house than ever he knew. And maybe your position in society will be a lot larger and a lot greater than ever his will be. There's one thing I want to say. Don't forget your humble beginning. And even though you get a lot more money than your father and mother ever had, remember they looked after you when you had absolutely nothing. And don't forget the memory. Well, they might. There's a difference in education. I know that you might have got 4 O-levels. 10 O-levels. 4 no good now. That did some of us all right, but you might have got 10 O-levels and 4 A-levels and a PhD, and you're going on to something, and your father just left when he did his senior. You know, you still be proud of him. And don't despise your father and mother just because you think you've just a little more brains than they have. If they'd had the opportunities that you have had, they might have left you miles behind. Honour thy father and mother. A second reason why we should honour them is not only because of the devotion they showed, but because of the discipline they administer. Discipline. This is a taboo subject here in 1993. Don't discipline anybody. But you know, it's great to live in a home where you're not allowed to do everything that you want to do. And to live in a home where God-fearing parents don't just allow you to go every place that you might want to go to. Discipline's good for us. I was going through a supermarket a good bit from here not so long ago, and there was a mother there with a wee cub of a lad. And so he was, I don't know, his shoes or a wee shirt or something he was trying on. And he was a bit contrarian. She was saying, please, son, would you please do this? And would you like to put this on? Of course, I got afraid, but I just passed by. I didn't say anything. I couldn't give advice, and those were important. But as I was passing by, I thought this. I thought, my good lady, my father has an answer to your problem. I'm thankful for every time that I was corrected. And I would nearly say there's hardly one in the meeting tonight, and you didn't deserve every cuff that ever you got. And if I many judge there are some here, maybe a few extra, wouldn't have gone amiss. Would have corrected some of our forwardness and would have put some of our impudence in check. Thank God for discipline given in love and in the fear of the Lord. And then I thought, thirdly, the reason that we should honor our parents is because of the doctrine that they taught us. I see they've got a good text on the back here behind me. In recent times, I think. I learned it in the home long before ever I learned it in the hall. It's great to grow up in an atmosphere where the Word of God is read. And I know parents are not, this doesn't say idolize them, you know. And I know they likely made mistakes, not half as many as we'll make in our own generation. But they may have made mistakes. I'm not saying to worship, just say worship them. You worship God, you honor them. But you know, they prayed for us. And they taught us the gospel. And taught us the precious verses of the Bible. And we would honor them because of the doctrines they taught and the directions they gave. I would say, I'm taking a little longer of this, you know. But I would say this, I'm speaking mainly to folks in my own generation and a little bit down. You do listen to your parents. I'm not very old, as you know. But I thought I knew a lot more when I was 20 than I even do now. There are certain things when I was 20, I had just the answer for them. The same questions posed themselves tonight, I wouldn't just be quite so sure. And if God spares me, I expect until I'm 50, I might be a lot less sure about a lot of other matters. Their advice. Education. They mightn't have as much education as you have, but remember they have a lot more experience. And that would just be a vital thing. Honor them for those very reasons. It says honor them. It doesn't say obey them. I was interested in that word. You see, I take it that it would include obedience. But it would go much further. We obey them when we're at home. Well, I know the modern fashion is when you get into your late teens, you just pack your bags and go away and get a house of your own. All that kind of thing. Wouldn't even stay with... That's out there, of course. There's nothing Christian in that. I'm not talking about people going away for employment or any of those things. All that's in a different category. But children just don't want any authority. But this is a bigger thing. It's not just honor them when you obey them when you are at home. I think that we are still responsible to honor them even after we have left home. Honor them as long as they live. Never. Maybe it even would include honoring them after they're gone. You say, how would I honor them after they're gone? Just try and fear God the way your father feared God, and in the measure and increase it. Honor them. You say, what? Can you tell me exactly what it means to honor them? Honor father and mother. Well, you send them a box of chocolates. Or send them a card at Mother's Day, whenever that is. You say, I honor them that way. That's very good, but I'm beginning to suspect a little thing. These are things that you just learn after a little while, you know, and I'm still learning greatly in this. I'm only speaking in that way. Your parents might like all those little things, and they like a telephone call. But I suspect that there's one thing they want of you more than anything else. It's just a wee bit of your time. Send a bunch of flowers, give a box of chocolates, send a card, and that's just done. But I'm so busy, and I have so many places to go, I just haven't time to call. Now, I would say to my own self, they give us a lot of time when we needed it. And the least that we can do now is just to go back and give them a little bit of our time. Honor them with your time. I think we'll have to leave. I'm not going to the promise. The ideas may be long. Just for a kind of a guideline to disclose my mind on it. I take it that in a very large sense has to do with a national setting. God was telling Moses to telling the children of Israel that the nation would only be as strong as the family. And when family life in Israel began to disintegrate, it wasn't long after that until the nation slid out of the land
and they were carried away into Babylonish captivity.
It's still true. I'm convinced that a nation is only as strong as the family. And family life in this nation has begun to disintegrate, and the nation itself is just tottering on the verge of collapse. The second commandment that we're looking at tonight, the sixth one, thou shalt not kill. We're moving now into the sphere of the sacredness, the sanctity of human life. The first thing that I want to say is that God looks very, very seriously upon the sin of murder. For mainly two reasons. If I would take the life of a man, I have done two things. I have taken from him something that God gave him. And I've taken from him something that I can never give back to him. Now, I might take his car, and we wouldn't do that. And I might take money. But through one means and another, I could maybe give the both of those back to him. I can nearly give anything. But when I take a man's life, that's it. I can't restore it again. And God said, you have no right to that. The second reason why murder is so serious is because, I'm thinking now of Genesis chapter 9, I haven't time to quote the passage. Genesis chapter 9, every man is made in the image of God. And God says, for one man to rise up and mortally smite his fellow is an actual assault on the very throne of God. He's taking a stroke at God's image. He's taking a stroke at God himself. And God has looked very strongly and sternly upon the sin of murder right down the ages. Thou shalt not kill. I think we have to speak a little bit quietly maybe about this just tonight. All of you know that this hasn't been a good week in the history of Northern Ireland. Now, I know you could talk about this and you could talk about that, but you know there are five or six souls have been launched into eternity just because of murder. Murder. And the land that we live in is soaked in innocent blood. And God's throne has been outlaid. I want to speak about an abuse of this text before I go any further. Some have said that if we're not allowed to kill, that this means that there should be no such a thing as capital punishment. Now, I want to say very clearly just what I think. And not just altogether what I think, but I think the whole of the Bible is behind me. That this verse has absolutely nothing to do with prohibiting capital punishment. Thou shalt not kill is prohibiting the crime of murder. And I'm convinced that not only has God given governments in this world the possibility of capital punishment, but he has also given them the responsibility for it. It's not only that they can execute the offender, but I think God will hold them accountable that they should. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, I don't want to go into that, but I'm convinced that the United Kingdom has wavered greatly on this issue. I don't think it's altogether of a statute book. I'm not sure. I think capital punishment is still law for treason. But for murder, we know it is not any longer executed. And I think it's flying in the face of the word of God. There's another form of murder that I want to mention that I think also contravenes this text. It's not really new, but it has become very prevalent in our modern society. If you were to go back in parts of the Bible, even it's referred to, but back into ancient history, Old Testament times, early Old Testament times, and indeed quite on for a bit, there was a form of idolatrous worship. And they actually took their children and they put them upon the altars to their false gods. And their babies were burned. And all was left was just a heap of ashes at the bottom of a heathen altar. Children being burned in the fire. You say, that's dreadful. Dreadful. We would all shrink back in horror and dissociate ourselves entirely from that and say, thank God, at least we are a little bit more advanced. We wouldn't have babies now in the ashes of a heathen altar.
No. But I tell you, there's hardly a man to say a word when in our modern society babies are found in the ashes of a hospital incinerator.
I'm talking about the outrage of that amendment bill proposed by David Steele, ratified by Parliament, becoming the 1967 Abortion Act. And in the last 20, it doesn't apply to Northern Ireland, I know that, in the last 25 years, 3.5 million divinely communicated lives were not allowed to see the light of day. And the cry of the unborn generation rises up to high heaven. And Britain is guilty under the name of medicine and under the excuse of the mother's right to choose. Britain is guilty of 3.5 million murders over about almost 2,500 on average every week. I ask myself, what's the difference? A little boy of 3, was it? Our hearts went out when he heard about that. He was trying to, was it the older boy was trying to honour his mother? A little boy of 3, an older boy in England last week, and the whole countryside from Lamb's End to John of Groats was up in sympathy, and they were all sending floral tributes, and they were all drenched in mourning because one of 3, and maybe another boy, 12, I don't know exactly, was murdered. And little did they think that there were maybe 2,500 that weren't even allowed to breathe the atmosphere of earth had been murdered. What's the difference between a life of 3 and a life of 12 and a life that has just begun? In principle, there's no difference. Thou shalt not kill. I think we should have very strong feelings about this. That was one of the reasons that God took the Canaanites, and he said, as far as the land of Canaan was concerned, he says the very land has vomited them out. Their witchcraft and their idolatry and their cruelty to the next generation. God said the land will vomit them out. And I tell you, some of these days, this poor world will just vomit out its inhabitants. Their witchcraft, their horoscopes, their abortion, their idolatry, their immorality. One thing I would say, if there's anyone tonight in this meeting not saying, you know, it's time that you had turned to Christ, because this poor world is shortly to arrive at awful scenes of judgment. It's a wicked place, and dear friend, you'll go down with it all, unless you've found refuge and shelter in the Saviour. We're going to talk about euthanasia and suicide. I looked at this clock here. I was wishing there was strength of singing. You see, Mr. McGillan told us we'd sing in heaven. I think he's right, you know, I think so. And I don't think we'd get any preaching in heaven, so less singing on earth, we're going to have all eternity. And let us get at it here now, stretch the sermon and sink the singing, and I wouldn't just have all these problems. Thou shalt not kill. It's all a very serious business. Suicide. All those various matters that we go into. And of course the Lord Jesus spoke about this commandment one day. And he amplified it. And when he was preaching on these, of course he could preach on them with the authority of the great lawgiver himself. And he said, thou shalt not kill, is what they said in ancient times. He says, I want to tell you, whosoever hateth his brother. What you say? Now, come on. You can't. Killing a man is a...
Well...
And hating a brother, those are two different things. How come that the Lord Jesus himself, the Prince of Preachers, he couldn't make a mistake? But how could he bring together two things that seem to have absolutely nothing to do with each other? They're not as far apart as we think they are. In this commandment, we have been speaking about the action.
The Lord Jesus said, I want you to do a little bit of analysis, and I want you to trace back and see where the action sprang from. It sprang from an attitude of hate. Thou shalt not hate thy brother. I wonder, is there anyone here nursing hatred? Any Christian here, and you're nursing a grudge? Maybe in the account book of your memory, there's a lodgment that was made maybe 20 years ago, and some debt that hasn't been paid, and you're keeping it in red ink until this very night, and you're nursing hatred. Can I tell you, your very attitude is breaking the principle of this commandment, thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus said that. And his authority cannot be denied. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We've been thinking about a man and his parents. We've been thought about a man and his own person. And now we're going to think about a man and his partner in life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The two sins are very closely linked, murder and adultery, in the sense that after the fall, Genesis 3, we come into Genesis 4, and it's not too long down that chapter until we read the voice of thy brother's blood crieth from the ground, murder. And before you reach the end of that chapter, you find a man and he's boasting of the fact that he has got two wives and that he has also committed murder. So one thing leads to another. There's an order in these commandments that we see. You see, the sin of adultery, I don't need to spend time to define it. We all know what that is. It affects a number of people. It first of all brings into hurt and injury the family of the man who commits the evil. It affects the accomplice. It affects the family of the accomplice. There's three parties involved. It's a sin against society. It's a sin against the man himself, against his body. And the Bible says the man that commits adultery destroys his soul. He puts a scar upon his own person. It's a sin against society. It's a sin against the man himself, against his body. And the Bible says the man that commits adultery destroys his soul. He puts a scar upon his own personality. So see, it's a scar upon his soul that time will never heal. A sin against the accomplice, a sin against his own family, a sin against the accomplice's family, a sin against society, a sin against his own body, a sin against his own soul, a sin against God. And God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't only want to think about what the scripture says about that sin, but I want us to think about what society says about it. Now, you know, I don't want to go into sordid details, but we are living in dreadful times. It's not even good for a Christian to be thinking about them. But you know it all. The corruption. The rising divorce rates. And the spiraling percentage of one-parent family. And they even talk now about a Christian gay society. I'm really ashamed to mention those things. They even talk about that. Talk about it quite publicly. And I want to say, very straight tonight, that everything in the society that we live in is just calculated to encourage the very thing that the Bible condemns. The newspapers, the media, the magazines, the advertisements, the holiday brochures, the jokes, the language, the innuendo, the ambiguity, are from every side and from every angle. Our minds are just being bombarded. And every day, society is pumping into our thinking and says to us one message, thou shalt. It's popular. It's permissible. It's pleasurable.
If you don't engage in this kind of thing, you're afraid. You're inhibited. You're Puritan. You're old-fashioned. You're Victorian. Some of you are at university, and the pressure that you're under is almost unbelievable. And some of you are in factories and in offices, and you're under pressure. Now, you might think that I'm forthright. I want to be forthright. I'm glad of ministry that I received from, I'll mention his name, that I heard from Mr. Fairfield. Because I remember the day that I first became exposed to this kind of thing. And reared where I was in a quiet environment, I'll be honest with you, when I first found myself in an office and there was real temptation arose, I was shocked. The thing that stood me in good stead was ministry that I heard Mr. Fairfield giving. Now, having said that, I fear that many of our older brethren, and God knows they have given us good ministry and all that we have preached, but I fear that they haven't really any idea of the society in which we are presently living as a generation. I want to tell some of you that are my equals here, that in that world out there, there are evil men and evil women. And as soon as they set their eye upon a godly sister or upon a conscientious brother, we bring them down. And there are philosophies out there, and they absolutely hate the idea of an honorable Christian marriage. And the concentrated message from society is, thou shalt! But I want to tell us tonight that the message that comes from Sinai and comes from the scriptures hasn't changed. It says, thou shalt not. Now don't you allow yourself to be coaxed or coerced. You say, how am I going to be safeguarded? I know that these things are not easy to speak about. How am I going to be safeguarded as a Christian? Well, I want to mention three things, and I have to hurry on. I'd say this. First of all, choose your company. He said, do you mean to make sure that I've got always Christian company? No. All Christian company is not good. I beg your pardon? All Christian company is not good. Yes, that's exactly it. You choose your company. You say, we have a great night, you know. We have great nights. And sure, the boys have to get to know the girls, and you can't have old people around all the time. And the thing would get boring, and it'll be a spoilsport thing. And it's like a place where I was, not just in county, or any of the six counties. So don't be thinking, I'm not thinking of, there wasn't, not one person here would have an idea. But in another country. And there was quite a large company, older Christians and younger ones. And at a certain time, of course, the younger ones all left and went to another part of the house, the upstairs. And there was a little bit of extra volume and all that kind of thing. I just stopped with that. And I said, you choose your company. Far too much carry on. Far too many liberties. If you're in company where there's any carelessness or were there any double meaning jokes or any old misbehavior, you just absent yourself and stay away. It's too late crying when something has happened. It's too late crying. Secondly, don't only choose your company, but control your thinking. I'm thinking mainly of the literature that you read. I hope there's no Christian here and you have any doubtful literature under your pillow at night. Or reading any of those things. You know all that's going on. And novels and things that are not helpful to your spiritual life. So I'm serious about this. Control your thinking. You say, but I pray every day that God will preserve me. Now listen, if you're praying that God will preserve you and at the same time reading unacceptable literature, you're just wasting your time. Forget about the praying. Your prayers are nothing better than just the babblings of an old hypocritical Pharisee. Forget about the praying. Get up off your knees right away. And the first thing that you do is go and take your literature and put it into the fire. And then pray. Prayer without practice is useless. Prayer without action is just dead religion. Now, don't you be parleying with temptation. And that will bring me to the last matter that I wanted. Control your thinking and be conscious of your own weakness. You know, there's not a man in this meeting tonight can stay. And you know, I might have to watch one or two things, but I'm strong on that point. Now listen. There's not one of us in this meeting strong on that point. And all I hope is that when the crisis would come for me again, that God would preserve me. We can't talk about our own strength. Every man is just weak. And inside each human breast in this meeting, there's just a veritable tinderbox of passion. And it just needs a spark of opportunity. And we're absolutely weak, and every one of us is vulnerable. And in spite of society, remember, God says, thou shalt not. There's still an honor about purity. They can talk about Puritan or Victorian if they like. Well, let them do that. We just try and be biblical and try and live in the fear of God as we wait the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're coming now to stealing. Not a man's parents, not his person, not now his partner in life, but it's his property. Thou shalt not steal. This touches the businessman now. I'll have to be very, very quick in this because I'll not be able to make gentle applications. That's what preachers are supposed to tell me. That's the ethics of preaching, to lead the audience up and make gentle applications. No, I haven't time to do that just now. Are your tax returns all right? What do you mean? Is that anything to do with stealing? If you're defrauding from the government, withholding something that they should have, remember you've stolen. Touches the businessman. Are all your contracts right? Your prices? Touches the employee. Do you steal your boss's time? You know, a Christian should be in his work on time every morning. You say, but my constitution demands I lie a bit in bed at night, but your Christianity demands that you're there on the button. I know people are not well and things can happen if you have a breakdown or something and all that. I'm not talking about that. And it means that you would stay there until the bell goes. And it means that when you're there, you're not a sponger or a loafer. Don't be stealing from you, and don't steal his property. A Christian should be trusted. And what about debt? I hope there's no Christian tonight in this meeting with unpaid debt that's overdue. That's stealing. But you say, we took on a bit extra, and we put an extension on the house, and we bought more furniture, and we haven't just it all paid, and we just can't pay it, and we are now in debt. But you know, you need to get things ratified. It's nothing thought of in the world, you see, but these are the principles, the standards of behavior for a redeemed people. Nobody's ashamed of debt nowadays. I used to be, you're not supposed to get angry, but I say angry. Annoyed. In business, I was there, and there's nothing annoyed me more than a man coming in who owed money to the firm. Not to me, but to the firm. And he said, now look, I can't pay you. I have no money. Times are hard, and I just can't do a thing. And you looked out and he was just driving a big new car and the latest model. You could say, sir, how can you do this? And your debt's not paid. You see, a Christian should never think of buying a second thing until he has paid for the first one. I'm not talking about agreements now and contracts that are kept. I'm not thinking about it. But you make sure you don't fall into debt, because that's a form of stealing. And there again, I'm putting into another compartment uncontrollable circumstances that come into a believer's life that just he can't be blamed for. But remember, in all our stewardship of property, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. These are practical things. Somebody told me about Mr. McFeet. He was here, and I happen to know this, so I'm going to fall back on it now. I think he spoke to 20 to 10 one night, you know. But, and I know the clocks go forward an hour and all that. But he said in some of his sermons, someone who was listening to him tell me that he always believed in an elasticity of time. So I'll put my confidence in that theory tonight as well. I shall not bear false witness. We've been thinking of deeds. Killing, committing adultery, stealing, those are obviously deeds. Now we're going to think about the question of deceit. You see, it always comes up. Whenever murder is committed, whenever a moral evil and casual relationships have been indulged in, and whenever there's been stealing, the next thing that you invariably get is a catalogue of covering up lies. So the very next thing that God speaks about, thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, a Christian should be a man of truth. Now this is, I know basically, primarily. Top of the list, this would refer to a court scene, a witness in court. And that should be the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as they say. But leaving that aside, I'm talking about a Christian's general conversation. You know, out in the world, when people are telling you, they say, I'm telling you the truth, mister. I'm telling you the truth. That's right. Honestly. That's right. As sure as there's a sun in the sky, I'm telling you the truth. And they reinforce it this way, and they reinforce it that way, and they reinforce it that way. And the more they reinforce it, the more shaky you become. But a Christian shouldn't need to reinforce his word. Whatever he says, that should just be it. Are your promises worth anything? I'm appalled, you know. And if you're doing general business, I find that with all the modern conveniences in the world, it's almost impossible to believe a person's word. They tell you the thing will be delivered on Tuesday morning, and on Thursday you haven't heard tell of it. You ring up and he says, oh, now, thanks, I'll put that in the post tonight, and it'll go in the post this evening, and you'll get it in the morning, and a week later you haven't seen it. And I'll be there to do the job. Now listen, I'll be there to see you next Thursday morning, and we'll start the job, and he doesn't come to the following Tuesday. Tell me, are your promises worth anything? As a Christian, your word should be depended upon. Now I've got a broad margin on my page for those awkward circumstances and all the things that can happen on control. I know all of them. I've lived a wee while and I know things can happen. And that's all right. But I'm talking about somebody that's just constantly making promises and never keeps them with a glib tongue. Now, no Christian should ever be guilty of that kind of lax tongue. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, there are possibly sisters in this meeting, and if there aren't some of them here, they're not too far away maybe. And their hearts have been broken because they trusted a brother's promise. And they found out that it was just hot air. Now that's on a very tender point. But
would I be allowed? I mightn't have the authority, but if I haven't, you'll just forgive me. I'll speak to brethren of my own generation and a little bit younger. Don't you be making careless promises. And make a promise tonight to one, and make a promise to another, another night. And your word just counts for nothing. I'll ask all the brethren tonight in the meeting, in that position, is your promise of such a nature that a spiritual sister could trust you and believe your word? Or is your record of fooling around so bad that hardly anybody believes you there? That's false witness. That's untruth. Gossip. Will I talk about that? Any of the Christians tonight in the meeting, and you're just a retailer of scrap stories. You know, we live in a close community in Northern Ireland, and there's hardly a thing happens. You would hardly sprain your little finger that it wouldn't be known from Coleraine to Cork. And they say, well, they all want to pray for you, you know. I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. They just want to know, and we live in a small community. And we are just the retailers of scrap stories. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says a man that bears false witness against his neighbor, he's a maul. You wouldn't mug anybody, would you? He's a maul. Just smash him to pieces. He's a sword. Stab him in the back. He that beareth false witness against is a maul and a sword. And a sharp arrow will take a shot at him. I would say, don't you stick an arrow in anybody's back. You know, there's nothing as cowardly as taking a man in his absence and just taking him to pieces, limb by limb. Don't you raise a rumor about any brother. A rumor now, I'm talking about a rumor, because there are other things witness has to be given. But a rumor, and don't be retailing it, and don't be circulating it, because the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We'll compress that now, we'll get to the last one. That's really the root of all. Thou shalt not covet. We've talked about deeds. Kill, adultery, steal. We've talked about deceit, bearing false witness. Now in this law, the last commandment, God is going deeper still, and he's actually talking about the desired eye. You see, the reason many people have been murdered is just because somebody was covetous. The reason for adultery is because somebody was covetous. The reason I would steal is just because I'm covetous and I appropriate something that's not my own. And God goes right down to the roots now, and he says, thou shalt not covet. This is the most condemning commandment of all. Paul says, I hadn't known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The rich young ruler. You remember what the Lord said? He says, the Lord says to him, you remember the law, my boy. Honor thy father. I've done that, Lord. Thou shalt not commit it. I never did that, Lord. Thou shalt not see. I think not. I never did that. And the Lord mentioned a number of these commandments, but there was one that Christ didn't mention to him. Thou shalt not covet. And the boy that kept them all, at least outwardly, I know, he kept them all. He tripped on this one, because when the Savior told him to go and sell and follow me, it was just too much for his covetous heart. It was deep. I would say that everybody in this meeting is covetous. And as I close, I would have to mention that we live in a world that gives itself an advertisement. And everybody has to get what they see. Have to get it. Now, you can be covetous. The sisters can be covetous. You go into the house, you know, you see a lovely lamp and all those other things. You just never sleep in your bed until you get it. That's coveting the neighbor's house. Businessmen could be covetous. The farmers could be covetous. Thy neighbor's ox or thy neighbor's ass. And of course, in our new version, we'll say, thy neighbor's tractor or thy neighbor's Mercedes. That's covetous. Or you could even be covetous of another person's employees. do what I'm going to tell you. Even preachers could become it. You don't tell me that. I don't know what off, mind you, but I think they could be. May God help us. What about contentment? Isn't it great to go home and say that here I have what there is in the house is paid for, God has given it to me, and I'm just content. I'm content with my position. I'm content with my possession. The Lord has blessed me abundantly. And says Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just give me the 20 past name. Where do we go from here? You say you've preached law and it doesn't give us much hope. Like, I think we would all admit, if we were to follow these things through, we'd have to admit that we're guilty. Where do we go from here? You say, if this is a standard, we're just beaten. But you see, I have an encouraging note, because the chapter didn't end with the 10th commandment. And the chapter didn't end with all the commandments. Before the chapter ends, just after the commandments are given, it says the people went away and they stood afar off. And they said, oh God, we can't face this. We can't measure up. And it left them at a great distance, shivering. And God was at the top of the mountain, and they were standing away, and they were shivering. But you know what God says? He says, Moses, tell them. He says, tell them to build an altar of earth. And he says, to put their sacrifices on it. And he says, if they build an altar of earth, I will come and bless them. You know, I'm glad that Exodus chapter 20 doesn't finish without an altar. You say, word of, maybe there's a person in the meeting who might not see it. Our brother told us there were some. We take his word for it. All I say to you is this. Remember, the law of God would condemn you. But if ever you want to find a way to heaven, the starting place is at the cross. There's an altar. The law of God at Mount Sinai, it would expose our sin. But blessed be his name, the revelation of the love of God at Mount Calvary, it would expiate our sin. If there's a sinner, don't you go away from this meeting shivering and trembling because of law. You creep to the foot of the cross and you'll find the Savior that will show you the path of life. Christians, where do we go? You know, we have failed miserably. We haven't been the Christians that we should have been. What can we do tonight? We'll just go back to the very same place. The same cross where we started. It will give us another start. Go back to Calvary and confess our sins. Take an odd visit to Sinai and look at the standard. I would say do that fairly frequently. But spend the most of your time at Calvary. And the man that lives his life in the atmosphere of the cross, remember, he live a life that will be perfectly compatible with the standards of God's law. I trust that God will bless these brief meditations. It's been a small synopsis. You could easily spend a week, you know all that, on these commandments, one each night. But I trust that this short introduction will be a help to all our souls. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all the wonders of thy grace and for thine interest in mankind. We have considered thy law, we have listened to its terrors and its standards, it's the thunderings of Sinai. And we thank thee again for the one who was in this world, and he magnified the law and made it honorable. Jesus magnified the law, and Jesus bore its awful curse. What a glorious truth is this, and oh, how full of hope it is. We thank thee for thy Son, and we pray for the gathered company tonight. If there are some here who as yet know him not, we ask thee that this might be the very night when they will be brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and those of us who have already trusted him, that we might be able to serve him better, and that there might be an increased proportion of our lives given to his glory. We ask thee to remember the company on the way home, and thou knowest about the interval until the regathering in the month of October, and thy will. We commend the intervening period into thine hand. Thou knowest our fears, our weaknesses, and our needs. And we humbly ask, O God, for thy preserving grace upon each one. We give thanks now for all who have gathered, and give thanks for refreshments provided, and ask that thou wilt part us in thy fear, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 140. I'm pleased today for the refreshments being provided, and we'll sing this hymn until the tea is ready. 140. Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart, may not but thee my thoughts employ. Teach me on thee to fix my eye, for none but thee can satisfy. Now we're going to sing down through this hymn until presents are ready. Mr. Gillingham, you can down to the door tonight, boy. You can down to the door tonight, so he'll be the door to bid you good night. But let's sing the hymn through, first of all, 140.